The parable of the lost son. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms round him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the elder son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The elder brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I have been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so that I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God."
Emmanuel, God with us, how we praise you that you are amongst us this evening. And by your Spirit, please, would you open your word to us? Let my words be your words. And let all our hearts be turned to you, that you might speak to us for your glory, and for Jesus' sake, amen. Well, in our passage last week, if you were with us, we encountered two lost things, a lost sheep and a lost coin. We saw two people go looking carefully for them, and having found them, had a great big party. And our passage this evening carries on all of those themes. We have a lost son. We have verse 20, the compassion of the father who sees the son and runs to him. We have the slaughter of the fattened calf and a great big party. We have the declaration, he was lost and is found. All the big ideas, therefore, carry on from last week, but there is something more this week to be added. As our passage, as Jesus shows us how lost the lost son is, he is going to unsettle us with the outrageous compassion of God. He's asking us this evening to humble our own hearts before God and to embrace the wideness of God's mercy to us. And we need to see this because we can make the same mistake that the older brother makes. We'll come to that in a few minutes. The same mistake that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law are making at the beginning of our chapter. That of putting ourselves outside of the mercy of God because we're outraged at the wideness of God's mercy. And that can be devastating for us in eternal terms. So let's dig into the passage here. It's quite a long one, so let's get going. By looking at the lostness of the lost son. That's really the first three verses of the reading that Andrew gave to us. We know that the son can be described as lost because that's what his father says in verse 24 and again in verse 32. But the question is, how lost is he? Is he just directionally challenged? Well, we're talking about a man who has two sons. I know what that feels like. The manster. This is not a parable about my children. Boys, you're not to learn from either of these men, at least in the main, what they get up to. There is something you can learn, of course. The man stands in for God. I think that's fairly plain. We'll come back to that. But we begin with the younger son, verse 12. He says to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. And it is a shocking thing to say. In effect, he may be saying, I wish you were dead, Dad. Give me my inheritance now. He doesn't love his father. He wants his father's stuff, but he doesn't want a relationship with his dad. And he proves that by what he does next. Having got his share of the estate, a few days later, he gathers all that he has, verse 13, and sets off for a distant country. He puts a great deal of distance between himself and his family. Perhaps he just wants to get away. And I suspect many teenagers come to a point at some time or other of thinking, I wish I could get away from my parents. But I'm not sure many people flee the country to cut all ties completely. So it seems likely to me, therefore, that he knows that what he's about to get up to is not going to be approved of by his family, and he wants to have some distance between them. He's going to misbehave, and he doesn't want his father looking over his shoulder and tutting. We're told, verse 13, that there he squandered his wealth in wild living. The word squandered there can mean like tossing things up into the air and having them blown away on the wind, completely frittered on pointless, insubstantial things. I think the geographical distance here between the father and the son highlights for us how far away spiritually he is from his heavenly father. After all, he's not actually lost, is he? Geographically, he's not actually lost. He knows where he is. He's quite deliberately gone there. And yet in the words of verse 24, he was lost. He was dead. Spiritually lost, spiritually dead. And notice that was true from the moment that he set foot outside the family compound and went away. From the moment he sought his inheritance from his father. Didn't require him to end up in the gutter to be lost. This man doesn't care about God. He only wants the things that God can give him. And so he was spiritually dead, even while he was the life and soul of the party. And the truth is, this young man stands in for every human being who ignores God, but accepts good things from his hands. The word property in verse 12 is a hard one to translate. It's an unusual one in the New Testament. It means the stuff that sustains life, or even just life itself. He says to his father, give me life. Give me the stuff of this world that sustains life in the here and now. Give me the money and the food and the shelter and everything that sustains life, and then get out of my life. And isn't that what God's done for every one of us? As we eat our cake and drink our tea and go home to our houses and our jobs and our families. Good things, excellent things. Blessings. And we take them and take them for granted. We use them without a thought to how God would have us use them. We abuse them. We think we're so clever. so much better at knowing what's good for us than our God is. But we're not, are we? Of course, not everybody gets into the monumental mess that this man gets into. It may be that in all worldly terms, going our own way has given us a happy and healthy life. It was so for the son here for at least a little while. But if we take from God without giving him a second thought, then we are in just the same state as this man. Just consider his physical state as a metaphor for his spiritual state and see just how far he has fallen. That's really verses 14 to 16. Notice that the bad stuff that happens to him happens because he separated himself from his father. It's not, of course, his fault that there's a severe famine in the whole country. But the fact that he moved to that country was his fault. And the fact that the famine happens after he has spent everything he had was his fault. How lost does he become? Well, he had to go and hire himself out to a citizen of that country, making him a slave of pagans far away from his home in Israel. He's in a distant land. And he set out to the field to become a pig farmer, a job that was scandalous to the Jews, for whom pigs were unclean animals and not to be touched. How far had this man fallen? He is alone. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. He doesn't have a friend. He's far from home, he's alone, he's penniless. He's willing to eat the slop that these unclean pigs are eating, but he's not even allowed to do that. How far has he fallen? And yet being brought to the point of despair is what this man needs in order to turn his thoughts back to his father. So often the way, isn't it? God has to bring us to the end of ourselves, because in our pride we refuse to humble ourselves before God. I think of Jonah, who only repents when he's drowning in the sea, and God is still able to rescue him in the midst of that. This young man is a sinner. His life is a wreck because he's made bad choices of how to live in God's world. And nobody in this passage would think otherwise. The father doesn't deny it for a second. And even the lost son recognizes it in verse 19 when he says, "I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." He knows that he's made a big mess and he's turned his back on God. But let's take a pause there and reverse, because I've jumped a couple of verses. We need to see what it is that brings this man to his senses. And that's really verses 17 through 21. Have a look with me. See, the son wakes up. And he wakes up to the good things that he had in his father's house. Consider, he says, that the hired servants, these were the lowest rank of labourers on the farm, even lower than the slaves in the household who had at least a steady job. These people were hired one day at a time and often would go without job security and without an income. They were totally expendable. And yet, he says, in my father's house, even these people have food to spare. And he recognises that his situation is far worse even than the lowest people socially in his father's care. And so he humbles himself. He begins to rehearse at what he's going to say to his father. And every indication is this is what's in his heart. He says, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you." We've already prayed that ourselves. And then he plans to appeal to his father's mercy. Certainly not to justice. Not in order to be restored to sonship. That's an aim far too high for what he can realistically expect. His sin has been so bad. Yet even to be treated as a day labourer requires the mercy of his father, doesn't it? "Make me one of your hired servants, Dad. That'll do." Now this is important. This change in this man is important. We were told in the two parables last week that the celebration that we're about to see comes over the repentance of a sinner. And here we have a model sinner. He's done everything sinful. And he's a model of repentance, isn't he? He comes to the end of his own resources, knows he deserves nothing from God, and yet he humbles himself and pleads for mercy. And friends, that's what every Christian has to do. Every one of us who is going to be a believer in Jesus has to humble ourselves and plead for mercy. It's hard, isn't it? Because by nature we're so proud. But if we're not willing to humble ourselves before God, admit our failings and plead for mercy, we haven't come home yet. We're still in the foreign land, trying to do everything on our own strength. But can you see what the Son has done? It is shameful, and he's had to confront the shame and humble himself. But there's something more scandalous in our passage than anything he's done. Do you see that? And that's found in the Father's response in verses 20 to 24. The Son is coming home, of course, and that's been the focus up to this point. But from here onwards, the initiative is all the Father's. He's scanning the horizon, and you do wonder just how much time he spends with his binoculars looking down the road to see if his son is coming home. He's searching diligently for the lost son, and that was, after all, the point of last week's parables. The father here, like the shepherd searching for the sheep, is filled with compassion. That gut-wrenching compassion leads him to behave in completely inappropriate ways in his culture. He is the master of the household, and he would never run for anything. He is supposed to show himself to be dignified in everything that he does. But this man hoiks up his robes and legs it. He runs full tilt towards his son and hugs him and kisses him. The man is embarrassing himself, isn't he? Of course, the son tries the line. He's been rehearsing the whole journey home, but the father's barely listening, isn't he? He's so keen to restore his son, he says, shush, turns to his servant and says, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. In other words, don't just clothe this beggar, but clothe him in the finest things we have so that he will be my son again. And then he goes further, doesn't he? He throws a massive party. Killing the fattened calf was the equivalent of Christmas dinner with all the trimmings. You had it once a year at a big festival. It was not the normal thing. And we have to ask ourselves, why? Why on earth would a man who's been so badly treated treat his son so well? It's not justice. It's not fair. It's more than the son is asking for as well. It's completely insane, isn't it? Why does he do this? Because, he says, my son was dead and has been resurrected. He was lost and is now found. He was far off and is now spiritually alive again. He's been saved. So the father doesn't focus on what's been done to him. He focuses on the son who is being restored to him. And everything else pales into insignificance. And friends, this is how God feels and behaves towards every sinner who repents. Every one of us who turns back to him and humbles ourselves, he loves with great passion. He's delighted when we come back to him. He loves it when the worst of sinners comes home. Isn't that what the Apostle Paul calls himself? He says, I'm the chief of sinners. And that's right. He'd been murdering Christians for a living. It's a big deal. The floodgates of God's mercy are so wide, so much wider than we often think of them, that anyone from any background can come home. God's grace and his mercy are lavish, and they are scandalous. And we'll come to the scandal in just a moment, but I should sort of sidebar a moment here, because this passage is so rich. How is it that God is able to show this degree of mercy? Because it isn't fair, is it? It's not right. If he's a fair judge, there should be an equal punishment for the scandalous sins of his son. How is it that you and I, how is it that anybody can come from this far off and be welcomed home as a son. It's not in the passage, but it is in Luke's gospel. It's Jesus, isn't it? I mean, that's the Sunday school answer. But think about what it cost in the terms of this passage for us to be welcomed home. We were far off. We were the sinners, treating God shamefully and using and abusing the things that he gave us. And Jesus wasn't. Jesus was the obedient son. Never disobeyed his father at all. We come running back to God, pleading for mercy, and he embraces us while turning his back on Jesus. My God, why have you forsaken me? And the answer to that question, for the millions of people who will be welcomed home, our sin laid on Jesus, Jesus' righteousness given to us, so that we are treated as if we had never sinned, and so treated as sons and daughters. Back to the passage and the scandal. See, we get to this point and we might think, surely the passage stops at verse 24. Clearly the people who put together our Bibles and who call this the parable of the lost son think that the passage stops at verse 24. And yet these last verses, they make the big point here. Because see, God's mercy is scandalous. We should be scandalized. And there certainly are people who are scandalized in our passage. Back in verse 2, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law are muttering. And they're muttering about the fact that Jesus, who is God's son, welcomes sinners and eats with them, feasts with them, kills the fattened calf with them. And the whole point, therefore, of all of these parables is really to address the muttering contingent in the room. So these last few verses are really important. Jesus has just taught that God's mercy is wide open. Now he wants to show that the older brother is actually just as lost as his prodigal younger brother. Where the younger is self-centered, the older brother is self-righteous. But both of them get the father wrong. And it's actually the older brother, not the younger, who ends up outside the party. So let's take a quick look at the second lost son, shall we? Verses 25 to 32. And notice how the older brother reacts when he's told about the party for his brother's return. Verse 28, just look down with me. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. Now the question is, why is he angry? I mean, his reaction is as far away as it can be from his father's reaction. Verse 32, we had to celebrate. Anger, celebration. They're not generally bosom buddies, are they? There ought to be a celebration, but the older brother is angry and he will not celebrate. Why? I think it's fairly straightforward, isn't it? He thinks that the relationship with his father is based on merit. It's about what you earn. On the one hand, you've got his brother. His brother has taken his father's possessions and squandered them, verse 30. By rights, he ought to be punished, cast out, never seen again. That would be fair consequences for his choices. But instead he gets a lavish banquet and a welcome home. He doesn't get justice, but mercy. And that's fine, except the older brother thinks that's just not how it should be. Verse 29, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, he says. I'm the model son. I always do what I'm told. I work hard on the family farm. And Father, how do you repay me, he says? You never gave me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. What have I got out of this? Notice how emphatic he is. I never disobeyed. You never gave. He says, I've earned it, but you've been stingy with me. He deserves nothing, and I deserve everything. So why is it the other way round? What's the older brother got wrong here? See, in many ways, he's just like his brother. He's not really interested in a relationship with his father at all, is he? He's interested in stuff. He thinks, I can get the stuff by working hard, by doing all the right things. And the irony is that by misjudging the father, he's been missing out on that relationship just as much as his brother has. And he's missed out on the abundant provision that his father would give. Verse 31, my son, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. And you've just completely missed it. You've missed the point for years. Both sons will take the stuff, but not the father who gives it. And so both miss out on the joy of a feast and the provision of every good thing every day. And then the younger son comes to his senses, he repents and he comes back to the father and he gets welcomed in. And so long as the older brother focuses on justice, actually he misses out. He doesn't actually deserve any better. He's angry instead of celebrating. He eats nothing. The feast is going on inside and he's staying outside. He relates terribly to his father. I mean, notice actually what he does to his father. His father comes to plead with him, verse 28, and he refuses. Have you obeyed me all the time? Never disobeyed me? Really? Sure? Brothers and sisters, this is where we need to pay careful attention. Just as with the younger son, the father comes out to him. We're told that he pleaded with him, exhorted him, begged him to come inside. Just like the master of the great banquet in chapter 14, sending out the servants and begging people to come in from the highways and byways. And yet as far as we know, and the parable ends before we get the end of the story, the older brother excludes himself. Wasn't prepared to celebrate the saving of a sinner, wasn't prepared to share the feast with his brother. And I don't think it's much of a stretch to see how we could be like this. If you've grown up in church, you've always done the right thing, followed the rules, even though there's every temptation out there not to, you can begin to think, I deserve something. You can begin to forget that we all relate to God on the basis of his grace and mercy through Jesus, not on the basis of our good deeds. We become frustrated, perhaps, that God extends the same welcome to prostitutes as to us, when they've done whatever they want for years and we've done all the right things. So let me say this clearly. Please don't put yourself outside the people of God because you don't like the company. What then is the answer to this? I take it our passage encourages us to understand that God is full of grace and mercy to sinners. And he encourages us to celebrate that. We're supposed to love it, aren't we? To remember that we always begin as saved sinners and we go on as saved sinners. Even those of us who once knew that we were really in need of mercy and humbled ourselves can become self-righteous. I don't know if perhaps you're like me, you were converted later in life and you began really knowing you needed Jesus. But over years, you become a better person and you start to think, maybe I could do it on my own now. Beware, brothers and sisters, that is a great danger for us. We must not become self-righteous. You and I are always and only ever the recipients of grace. And that is good news, isn't it? I mean, it's fabulous news here, isn't it? Can you see how much the older brother is missing out on by being self-righteous? You're always with me and everything I have is yours, he says. But you never noticed. So because God is generous, because it's full of grace and mercy, we can relate to God as his children. And we can ask him for anything. And if it's good for us to receive it, he'll give in abundant measure. If we treat him as though we're his slaves, we don't ask and we don't receive. Do you see how wide and how full God's mercy is that he would give us anything that is good for us if we just remember we're his children by grace? I guess that's the test for us, isn't it, as we leave here this evening? Do we celebrate when the worst of sinners is saved and receives the same mercy as us? Do we pray? Do we pray and plead with God to give us every good thing because he's that generous and would love to give us every good thing. Why don't we pray now? Our Father, you are the gracious Father who runs to cry on the neck of the sinner who repents, who throws the cloak and the ring and the sandals on the feet, kills the fattened calf and welcomes us home. And we forget so easily how much we've received from you, and we forget how much you would still give us as we walk with you. Please help us to celebrate those who come to Christ from every tribe and tongue and background, from under every rock and dark corner of our society. Father, pour out your great wide mercy on so many, we pray, and cause us to celebrate with you, and help us to show our trust in you, our love for you, our family with you, that we ask and receive every good thing from your hands. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.